Thank you, Sarah. Wow. I just kind of had this moment when she said, let's just sing Set a Fire in My Heart. And I just felt like the Lord was saying, do you trust me enough to sing that as a 41-year-old? You know? It's one thing to sing that when you're 21. You're like, set a fire. Burn it all down. Send me to Africa. It's another thing when you're 41, you've got four kids and you have this life. And what does the fire look like, you know? And I just felt like God was saying, just, it's been a long time since I've really prayed that. I've sung that song a lot, but really prayed that and said, just set a fire. Whatever stands between my heart and yours, burn it down. Burn it down. And so I just want to, before we get in even into this tonight, just, I don't care if you're 21 or 31 or 41 or 61 or 81. We all have things in our hearts that need to be burned up before the presence of the Lord, because our God is a consuming fire. It could be something as simple as a workout schedule or a certain home we want or material possessions or a certain relationship. But for me, I know there's something very specific. God's saying, burn that down, because it's hindering real passion for me. And so I just want to pause and I just want to pray again. And I just want to give him permission. And if this is you, you can get on your knees, you can stay, whatever, but just give him permission to burn down, to set the fire. It's risky. But I want to pray one more time. Father, thank you that you can burn fires, you can set fires in our lives and burn things down no matter what age we are. Father, passion sometimes seems like something that is so far from a 41-year-old experience. But we just invite you to set fires in our heart and to renew passion in us for you. And whatever needs to be burned down so that you can have your way in our hearts, we say, take it all. We give you permission. Because we know enough about you to know what you have to offer us is yourself, which is better than any small thing we could be holding on to. So would you come tonight and burn up the dross, set fire in our hearts, and consume us with passion for your name here, no matter our age, no matter our circumstances, no matter our backgrounds. We love you. And I keep picturing Moses as an 80-year-old on the mountain, as a shepherd on the backside of the mountain who thought he thought he'd been forgotten. And you came as a fire. And you said, I am, has sent you. So we ask for that burning presence in our lives, for an encounter like Moses had with you, and that we would never be the same again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, that was unexpected. So on to the lesson. Can everyone hear in the back? Is the mic good? Okay. So we are talking about prayer, and there is no better way to really set a fire in our hearts than through prayer, an encounter with the living God. And just persistent prayer, day in, day out, coming before him and saying, in worship, in praise, in repentance, in asking, and in yielding. And so tonight, specifically, I want to talk about developing the habit of prayer, and then connecting to God through the habit of praise, and then connecting to him through the habit of repentance. And then next week, we're going to talk about asking and then yielding. But just as a recap, if you weren't here last week, or if you were here and need reminders like me, last week we talked about why we pray, and specifically the importance of praying persistently based on the parable Jesus gives us in Luke 11. And there were three reasons we talked about: that persistent prayer arouses our souls to awake and push into relationship with God himself, no matter what our circumstances look like on the other side of the door. And then we talked about number two, persistent prayer keeps us engaged with the belief in the character and promises of God, right? He is who he says he is. He can do what he says he can do. And persistent prayer, it chips away. It's a chisel, right? That just helps us chip away at the unbelief that grows in our hearts on a regular basis. At least it certainly does in mine. And then number three, persistent prayer keeps us connected and securely attached to God as his children. And prayer is the language of adoption, which is probably my favorite point, especially because our youngest daughter is adopted. And persistent prayer gives us our souls and brains a way to heal and see our story through a different lens, a true lens, right? It's not like a fantasy made-up lens. It's the true lens that the author of our story says, let's look at it this way. So practically speaking, how do we do this? How do you and I maintain this focus on prayer when so many things pull on us and vie for our attention, myself included? I mean, this summer is like the beginning of summer, especially. I feel like once I hit July, I'm able to kind of settle into prayer. June, I'm like, what's your name? I mean, it's just crazy. Who are you, child? Like, and why are you always in my house at all times? And I can't ever have a quiet moment. But it's been a hard week for me to really even focus in on prayer. So I'm not saying this from a perspective of I've got this down. Okay. This is me learning alongside and just saying, these are some things that have worked. These are some things that have helped. And this is what Scripture has to say. So let's talk about developing the habit of prayer. If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 1 and then skip to verse 5. Matthew 6, verse 1. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and this is Jesus speaking here. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Skip down to verse 5. "And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So why is developing a habit of prayer so important? Notice in verse 6, Jesus says, "But you, when you pray," when you pray. That verse, or that word, excuse me, is underlined in my Bible, or you can circle it, but he assumes here we are going to pray. This is just part and parcel of life as a believer in Christ, right? It's just like an athlete, a runner assumes, a coach assumes you're going to be running, right? The Lord assumes we are praying. This is how we enter into relationship and grow in depth with him. So two things that Jesus tells us about it. Number one, this is on your outline. We pray to our Father. We pray to our Father. And I love this. Four times in four verses, he says, Father. When you pray, when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who sees in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He doesn't say, other times in Scripture, he addresses God as God or Lord, but when he talks about the prayer, he says, Father. I love that. And what this tells me, and this is on your outline, again, from kind of tying back into last week, prayer is the language of adoption. It's the language of adoption. This is where we enter into dialogue and relationship with the Lord as his children. And Romans 8:28 tells us that when we become believers in Christ, we receive a new spirit. We are not slaves to fear anymore and have a spirit of fear. We have the spirit of sonship, for we've been adopted. And the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that this is so. And how that is worked out in us, because every day, all day, there are always and only two voices speaking to you. It's the father of lies or the father of truth. Always. There's never neutral ground. There's never stagnant ground. And so we have to tune our ears to hear and to really pay attention. What's the father of lies and what's the father of truth? And prayer is learning the language of adoption, who you are as your child, what your father's voice sounds like. And in John 10, Jesus tells us, my sheep know my voice. It makes me mad when people say, I can't hear the Lord. I don't know what his voice sounds like. Not at them, but at the enemy. So I'm like, no. If you know the Lord, if you're a believer, that is your right as a child to know his voice, right? So you have to train your ears. You have to tell the enemy, be quiet. I'm not listening to that anymore. I'm going to learn the language of my adoption, the true language. It goes back to Mia Grace, our daughter who we adopted from China. She's not an orphan anymore, but she always has a choice. Is she going to act and listen to old habits that were born out of being an orphan for 17 months and being abandoned by biological parents? Or is she going to learn to tune in and listen to the voice of her adopted parents and learn a new way to live? That's a constant choice for her, as it is for you and me, spiritually speaking. And so we enter into dialogue with our Father, and we move. We are a child, but we have to learn how to be a child, right? And that's what prayer helps us do. This is where earned secure attachment takes place, like we talked about last week, and new neural pathways are developed in our brains. That's why I love, this is where true science and Bible always line up, but this is where it's just like, oh my goodness, of course, that new neural pathways are created in our brain, science tells us, when we tell our stories to an empathetic listener who then invites us to hear it through a different lens. Well, that's what prayer is. So God has provided this beautiful way for healing in our brains to take place on a regular basis through prayer. So the second thing that Jesus tells us, so he tells us we pray to our Father. And I love that, the word Abba, it's the word Abba there. And the second thing he tells us is we pray in secret, right? Verse 6, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Timothy Keller, pastor in New York, says it this way. He says, how do you know if you are not deceiving yourself and your relationship to God is more than externals, more than Phariseeism? How do you spend your secrecy? Daydreaming about other things that are really obviously more important to you than God? Or doing the secret things no one knows about or sees that you cannot get external reward or praise for, like secret prayer and praise, secret giving, secret fasting, all things Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in Matthew 6, the consistency of your prayer life will tell you who your God is. Everybody spends their secrecy praising, but if it's not spent on adoring God, then you will find yourself praying only sometimes when that thing is at stake. That's powerful. That's from a sermon he preached, a sermon on adoration. The consistency of your prayer life will tell you who your God is. And he's right. He says everybody spends their secrecy praising. Everybody. You can spend it praising your bank account or your abilities to work everything out as a mother. Or you can spend it praising your calendar and your schedule. You can spend it praising all sorts of things. But you spend your secrecy praising. It's how where our souls are hardwired, right? But what are you praising? And you only tune into praising God or adoring God when the thing you really love is at risk or at stake? Or do you spend your secrecy praising God just because he is God? He is who he says he is. That will tell you, when he said, and other times he's kind of talked about this, pay attention to where your thoughts go in quiet moments. When you are listening to a sermon on Sunday mornings, it is amazing the lists I can create. You know, and I start thinking of all the things I need to do as soon as I leave that building. It's incredible. I'm spending my secrecy, my quiet thoughts and moments, planning my schedule, because that's where my real, if I can get my schedule down, then I'm going to have a good week. Not if I align my heart rightly with God and corporate worship and the word and praise and spend time here. That's not going to help me in my week. But making sure my calendar is organized will. That's what I'm doing, right? So start paying attention to how you spend your secrecy. It will tell you a great deal about yourself when you have quiet moments. Developing the habit of secret prayer forces our relationship with God to be about more than externals. It helps us, it keeps us from being a Pharisee and just following the rules of a religion. It forces us to be in relationship with a person, with a person. Keller also has this beautiful quote where he says, God did not send us an airtight argument. He sent us an airtight person, right? The word became flesh to dwell among us and dwelled among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. And prayer, that's how we get to know this person. That's how we have wisdom for our daily life, is walking alongside in relationship, not following rules. And that's hard for me. I like rules. They make me feel really secure. But the Lord says, no, it's in relationship with me. I love, Jesus himself gave us this example. Our pastor here at First Baptist, Pastor Greg, preached a sermon on prayer a couple months ago, and he quoted Billy Graham, and he said something, I've looked for the quote, but I can't find it exactly, but it's something like, in public, Jesus' prayers were brief. The prayers we have recorded in Scripture. In public, Jesus' prayers were brief. With his disciples, a little bit longer. But in private, Jesus prayed all night. That gets me, you know? What a model for us. He did not rely on himself. And I think he hungered so much for relationship with his Father. He just wanted to be with him. I've never prayed all night, you know? So let's, on your outline, Luke 22, 39 through 42, we see this example that Jesus gives us in prayer. And we read this passage last week, but I want to read it again. We read it in the context of how hard it is for us to pray. There's nothing natural about it, right? He asks his disciples to pray with him, to stay awake. And what do? They fall asleep, right? But let's read it again. Luke 22, verses 39 through 42. And Jesus came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, see there again, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. This is on your outline. That phrase, as was his custom, in the Greek is one word, ethos. And this, it means prescribed by habit or law. Prescribed by habit or law. So he came out and proceeded, as was prescribed by his habit, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he arrived at the place, I love that, the place, Jesus had a place he would go in the ordinary moments of his life to regularly pray and listen to the Father, so that in this moment of the extraordinary, his feet knew right where to walk. That's incredibly encouraging and comforting to me, that Jesus had spent his ordinary secrecy well, pressing into God, so he knew where to go in his greatest hour of need, right? And this is on your outline. What we do with our ordinary moments will dictate the trajectory of our extraordinary moments. Because Jesus had spent his secrecy well, in the hour of his greatest crisis, he went to the Lord in prayer, and in the dark night of his soul, yielded and surrendered to his Father's will. And this is where the battle really for the cross was won, wasn't it? This is where he said, "Not my will, but yours. If there's any other way, please. But not my will, but yours." This is where the battle was won. And as a result, all of humanity, those who saved and trusted in his name, are saved, right? And this is what I want us to understand through this. When you and I choose on just the day in and day out basis to spend our secrecy well in persistent prayer, there is going to come a moment when you have the chance to save something. It's not going to be all of humanity like Jesus, okay? But it might be your marriage. It might be a child's relationship, a relationship with your child. It could be a school. It could be, I don't know. It's exciting, actually, to look out in this room and to know God, the different things God is going to call all of us to battle in prayer. But there is going to be a moment, a crisis in your life, where you will have needed to have spent your ordinary moments well. Where your feet will need to know where to go, where you will have had a place to walk when the extraordinary comes. And as a result, things will be saved. Relationships will be saved because you know how to press in to prayer. Not just when your thing is at stake, but because you've been learning to press into God just for God, just because you love him all along the way. I've seen this modeled for me. I've had the great privilege of having a mom model this for me, and in moments of crisis and with me and my brothers, not me really, my brothers, but just she has modeled, because she spent her ordinary moments while praying. I've seen great things take place in our family's life because she knows where to go in the extraordinary moments. And that's actually how the prayer guide was born, and how this study and this focus on prayer in my life was born. And that there's a woman who goes to church here, her name's Scotty Sanders, and she runs the Spring Branch clothes closet and food pantry and ministry, and she is an amazing woman. And we had the chance to kind of be in relationship with her and doing life with her in that part of the city for several years. And all of a sudden, one day, I don't even remember exactly how it came out about her prayer life. I saw on her desk a calendar where she just had, for every day of the month, certain names in pencil. And we jokingly, we call her the Mother Teresa of Spring Branch. Hundreds of lives, I would say thousands, have been impacted by this woman. And all of a sudden, I got to kind of peel back the layers and see why. Because she is a woman of such persistent prayer. And it just so happened that our oldest daughter was baptized. She was 7, so about 4.5 years ago, here at church. And she, I didn't know it, but she was in the service where she was baptized. And about a week later, my daughter got a note in the mail from Scotty. And it says this: "Dear Lillian, what a joy to have been able to witness your baptism. I don't usually go to that service, and I'm so blessed that God arranged for me to be there. I have prayed for you and Lizzie," that's one of my other girls, "on the 6th day of every month. Ever since you first came to the Faith Center, and now Caroline too. My prayer this month is that God would develop in you a heart for missions and a desire for everyone to know about Jesus. So whenever you write the date and it's the 6th, know you've been prayed over. On the victory side, with love, Miss Scotty." That really changed me. That did something to me. Because here's this woman, and let me tell you, Scotty doesn't have any biological children. Her husband left her. She's divorced. But she chose to use her ordinary moments really well. And as a result, a whole neighborhood in the city has been changed. And I was so challenged by her persistent prayer for my child, my children. And I thought, she's probably praying more consistently, persistently for them than I am. You know, this is when I had babies coming out every crack and cranny in my house, it felt like. And I felt like God was just saying, you need to pray. If you want to leave, her legacy is not by accident. It is born out of persistent prayer. And it was through that I decided to put just a simple prayer guide together in my life so that my ordinary moments could be dictated in prayer through a habit. Because it was modeled for me by Jesus, and it was modeled for me by women who I respected so much in the faith. Let's look at one more place in Scripture. Hebrews 5:13-14 says this. If I can find it. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. This is on your outline. That phrase, because of practice, diahexis, is through the channel of habit. If we want to move from milk to solid food, we do it through the channel of a habit, through practice. And that practice as believers is knowing the Word of God, and it's praying the Word of God. Those are the two things, two of the main things we have to move us from being babies in the faith to mature women of the faith who leave behind great legacies of faith, right? And whose senses are trained to discern good and evil, who can say, okay, who really can discern and know what is truth. So through these spiritual habits of prayer and fasting and reading and knowing God's words, our spiritual senses, seeing God, hearing his voice, tasting his goodness, sensing and feeling, are trained to discern good and evil and to make it through the major solid food moments of life, right? Not just the nursery moments. If we want to be women who say, set a fire in my heart, then we better, the next thing needs to be hitting our knees and saying, make me a woman who can withstand the fire, right? Through prayer, through the practice of a habit. And really, what this requires is just, it's margin. Something in our culture we all lack, right? Margin, space, sitting one's rear in one's chair. So if you have your prayer guide, you can open it. And if you don't have a prayer guide, it's okay. And remember that nothing in your soul naturally wants to do this. We're not naturally in our flesh going to walk this way. So this is what this prayer guide is for. And if you look at page 11, I started the prayer guide with a commitment to prayer. And this is just for you this week, or if you don't have a prayer guide, I would challenge you in a journal that you have, make a commitment to the Lord. Really pray through that. I commit to praying on these days of the week. I commit to praying at this time of day. And I commit to praying in this quiet place. And because I have found if I'm not intentional about really thinking through things I want to make habits in my life, they're just not going to happen. They are filled up in a moment's notice. And I love, many of you have heard me say this before, one of my favorite quotes is by G.K. Chesterton, and he said, don't be afraid to start badly. Just start, right? Okay, so it ends up just being once a week. Awesome! At the end of the year, you have tuned into the voice of God 52 more times than you would have. That's great. Just start somewhere, right? And I want to think about praying in this quiet place. Okay, in the Western world's traditional stance for prayer is more conducive to falling asleep and taking a nap than praying. And if you look in places in Scripture, like in Luke 18, where Jesus tells a parable about prayer, the Jewish people, they would pray standing up with their eyes open to heaven. Okay? And when I imagine Jesus praying all night, I imagine him walking around, talking, gesturing, right? And I love, C.S. Lewis says, the body prays too. Okay? So maybe your quiet place is on a walk. Maybe you're quiet. My husband, Jason, every morning, he has a bad back, and he gets out on the floor on a towel and does like back stretches as he's praying. Okay? But it keeps him awake. It keeps him focused. They work with Jason, so they're like, that's hilarious. But he is. He's like stretching out on the floor, sneezing because it's close to the floor, but I know he's awake praying. I have to have a pen in my hand when I pray. And I've learned about myself, so having something in my hand is calming and focusing. And writing things out is very helpful for me. But pay attention to what keeps you focused, what keeps you calm. Maybe it's something in your hand. Big body movements are calming and focusing. But figure out what is your best place to pray and get creative with it. Maybe, and I would just say, put your devices away, right? Make it quiet, and set a time. I'm going to do this amount of time. And I like to use the acronym Praise, Repent, Ask, and Yield. And I like to have sort of a guide in place because when I'm up at 5:30 a.m., I'm not thinking super intellectual deep thoughts. I just need it right in front of me. And so in the prayer guide, you have all four sections. You have praise, repent, ask, and yield. And each section is a different color, so it's easy to find, which has been super helpful for me. So I want to talk a little bit about how to use each letter and then show you the tools in the prayer guide to help you get there. And again, you can incorporate these into your own journal. This is just what has helped me. So let's talk about connecting to God through the habit of praise. Okay, so I think it's important to understand we need a habit, we need a time, we need a place, and then we need to do it regularly. And then we begin with praise. Why? Why do we start with praise? Praise is prior to both repentance and asking. Okay, go back to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 9, when Jesus says, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And that's on your outline. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What Jesus is telling us here is, number one, God is our good Father, so we are free to be fully dependent. Okay, that's on your outline. God is our good Father, so we are free to be fully dependent. And then the next thing on your outline, he is in heaven, meaning he is transcendent. So we are free to be fully dependent on one who is over all. He's in heaven, so he's transcendent. So we're free to be fully dependent on one who is over all. So what he says is, pray then in this way, our Father, one who is so intimate, one who you can just let your guard down, right? Who art in heaven. You are over everything. I can let my guard down because I am praying to a Father who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-wise. And if we started every prayer, I don't think I'd even have to ever ask anything, right? When you know you're praying to a Father who loves you and is over everything and has everything under control, all of a sudden the list that you were getting ready to bring to him seems really obsolete. You're like, wait a second, why am I worried? Right? You've got this. And every time we sit down in prayer, it should feel like we are walking into the door of home. There's just no place when you have young children, okay? Or I remember coming home from college, right? And in college, you're learning, you have to do your own laundry, and you have to figure out what you're going to eat three times a day. And I would go home, and I'd just be like, I'm here. Here's my laundry. And just lay on the couch, right? You can just let down because you're in a home of parents who are over everything in your life. You can be dependent, and it's a great feeling. And when I had young kids, There was something about walking into my mom's house. I could go lay on the couch and she would just take care of everybody. It's the best feeling, right? That's what prayer is like for our souls. It is walking in the door of home. It is being able to let our guards down and say, I'm with my Father who is over everything. I'm safe and secure in his hands. And I, as my father has grown older, I miss that feeling that I had when I was little. You know, that feeling where my dad can do anything. And that's not childish, that's childlike. But we get to go back to that place in prayer. Every time we pray to the Lord, we have a daddy who can do anything. Who's the best. And that is the invitation and the model Jesus gives us. This is how you're to pray. My Father, my Abba, my Daddy, who's in heaven. Hallowed be your name. You are set apart. You are holy. And as we do this, we see, and this is another Keller quote. He says, adoration is the thing that heals your view of yourself and the world. This is on your outline. Because repentance is how you look at yourself. And asking or petition is how you look at the world. But praise puts God in his proper place on the throne of our hearts and reminds us God is who he says he is and he can do what he says he can do. So when we begin with praise and adoration and with hallowing God's name and setting it apart in our hearts and lives and getting everything else out of that place except him, we're free to move rightly into repentance and asking, right? Keller says this about repentance. If you cannot forgive yourself, your problem is prior to repentance. You need to demote yourself, demote that person or thing, get it off the throne, get it out of the holy place of your life, and put God alone there. Your problem is adoration. So if you can't forgive yourself, or if you can't forgive another person, your problem isn't repentance. You don't need to just keep saying, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. You need to back up and say, wait a second. I need to put God, I need to hallow God's name in my heart. And know he is the one who holds the key to forgiveness in his hand. I don't get to dictate if I'm forgiven or not. God does. And he says, blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Your parents don't get to determine whether or not you're forgiven for a certain sin. God does. Your friend who you wronged doesn't get to determine that. God does. And when you're stuck in a place of guilt and shame over something you have confessed, your problem is adoration. Back up and put God in the holy place, the hallowed place of your heart, and get everyone else and everything else out. And it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. That's what Scripture says, right? His kindness leads us to repentance. When we have spent time in adoring him and focusing on him and his kindness, his faithfulness to us, he will never leave us or forsake us. He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, our hearts are melted. And all of a sudden we go, oh, Lord, forgive me for these things, right? I had someone who I love so much and I've prayed for a long time. And she told me a couple weeks ago, we went to this small group Bible study together and she heard the speaker. And afterwards she said, I agreed with everything he said except this. I don't fear God. And I said, well, I said, it's a fear that burns up every other fear. She said, She said, but I don't fear him. Her problem isn't repentance. Her problem is adoration. The love of God has not melted her heart. She sees God as this person that I'm going to do it my way. You can't tell me what to do. When you know God is a God who has given everything for you and loves you and will never let you go, you're the only one I want to fear, right? A couple weeks ago, I had this unexpected time with one of my girls, and it was really sweet because one-on-one time is just rare. But somehow it happened where Jason, my husband, took three of the other girls, and it was just me and this daughter. And it was so sweet. We just had the day together, and we did some errands, and she needed to do, and she needed some shoes. And then we went and had dinner together, and then we went and got ice cream. And if we've had a full day, it's like almost 10 o'clock, and we're driving home. And all of a sudden, she's like, "Mom, I just need to tell you something." And she started pouring out her heart, all these doubts and fears that she had been having about God. And then she started weeping because she had unconfessed sin in her heart she had been hiding for 6 months. Why did she choose to tell me then? It's because we had spent the day together enjoying each other's presence. And she felt safe. She felt secure. And it was knowing she was loved, all of a sudden the walls came down. I think most of my life and most of my walk with the Lord, I just camp out in repentance. Forgive me for this. Forgive me for this. I messed up here again. God's like, how about we just spend some time together first? How about you just let me love on you a little bit, and you can tell me how great I am, and you can get your perspective back, and the repentance will come. I'm not worried about that. It was such a sweet picture and reminder to me of how repentance works. Praise is first. Enjoying his presence is first. Loving him for who he is first. And then comes repentance. It's the natural flow of the heart. So how do we praise? Because for years, praising God has felt like having to sit in church as a kid and listen to the church soprano in a maroon robe sing the Lord's Prayer in Latin. You know, where you're like, I'm not connecting here. I'm not relating here. I'm kind of overawed. But what does praise look like? And praise wasn't necessarily something I thought of as being involved in the nitty-gritty details of life. And thankfully, that began to change when I really began to look at prayer and some of the training I started getting through for adoption before we adopted Mia Grace. And right in the center of our Bibles, God has given us a book of songs, the Psalms. And thankfully, we are not left to come up with our own words or attributes of God or ways to process emotions on our own. We have a book to help us right in the middle of God's word. And what the Psalms do is we're not to stuff our emotions or spew our emotions. We're to process our emotions before the face of God. And the Psalms are proof to us that there is not a single emotion that is off limits to bring before God. I mean, every emotion of the human heart is there. Every emotion. Psalmists ask God to come and tear people apart like dogs, right? I mean, they're so mad. Take vengeance on these people, right? There's sorrow, there's lament, there's brokenheartedness, there's anguish, there's depression, there's joy, there's celebration. Every emotion of the human heart is in the Psalms. And there, it's proof to us that God is a safe place we are able to process. And they're helpful in reaching our goal of earned secure attachment. Because while research has shown that one way we can form new neural pathways in our brain is through telling our story to an empathetic listener who then invites us to hear it through a different lens, another way research has shown us that new neural pathways are fired and created in our brains when we read poetry. And it's because it integrates the left and the right hemispheres of your brain. How amazing is God, right? He has given us a book of poems in the middle of the Bible that are his invitation to us to deposit our story in the midst of his story. And in the midst of his people's story that has been taking place thousands of years. He says, take your place in my story. Take your place in my people's story and come and let your heart and your soul and your brain heal. And personally speaking, the Psalms have become the most important tool I use in my prayer life. And a couple years ago, y'all can tell I love Tim Keller, but he came out with a devotional book called The Songs of Jesus. And every day there's a portion of a psalm to read and a short devotional and a prayer. And what it is, it's just a springboard for me. It's just, here is the psalm, and then it, and sometimes it will be a verse, or sometimes it will be a chunk of verses, but I will take my story and deposit it in the midst of that and use that as the springboard for which I start my praise. Or sometimes, or whatever emotion I'm processing. Sometimes it's hard to just jump into hallelujah, right? You have to work through some things first, but the Psalms help you do that. I love Keller says in the introduction, the Psalms are written to be prayed, recited, and sung, to be done, not merely to be read. Theologian David Wenham concludes that using them repeatedly is a performative act that alters one's relationship with God in a way that mere listening does not. We are, in a sense, to put them inside our own prayers, or perhaps to put our prayers inside them and approach God in that way. In doing this, the Psalms involve the speaker directly in new attitudes, commitments, promises, and even emotions. Most of all, the Psalms, read in light of the entire Bible, bring us to Jesus. The Psalms were Jesus' songbook. The hymn he sang at the Passover meal would have been the great Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. Indeed, there is every reason to assume that Jesus would have sung all the Psalms constantly throughout his life so that he knew them by heart. It is the book of the Bible he quotes more than any other. But the Psalms were not simply sung by Jesus. They also are about him. The Psalms are then, indeed, the songs of Jesus. So the Psalms that we have were Jesus' songs and the lens through which he processed his life and humanity and blood and sweat and tears. And it was the book he quoted the most often, even on the cross. And it has become the lens through which I want to process my life too. And many of the psalmists, you can tell traumatic things have happened to them. When you look at the life of David, when you look at the sons of Asaph, when you look at Moses. So maybe they were securely attached, but trauma happens and they come to a place of insecure attachment. But you can tell that the Psalms are how they work back to a place of trust and dependence and earn secure attachment with God. And they're a template for us to learn to do the same thing. So in your prayer guide, there are so many apps that you can use. You can create your own 31 days of praise or go through the Psalms in a year. But in your prayer guide, I have 31 Psalms of praise, and I just took 31 portions of Psalms, some of my favorite Psalms that I love using to praise. And you can just every day for 31 days start there. If you don't feel like jumping off into joy in the first thing, on page 19, there's processing emotions through the Psalms. And I just put, you know, praying through hurtful words spoken by another in several references, praying through fear, praying through dismay or depression, praying for comfort or for guidance. So if you are looking for areas like, I'm struggling with this, how do I process this? This is a tool that can help with that as well. And again, start keeping a record for yourself. You know, as you start reading through the Psalms and you find one that really speaks to you and with this particular thing you're trying to process, mark it, write it down, and let it become part of your language of prayer with the Lord. Another tool that I have used is praising God through the years, and that's on page 20 in the prayer guide. And what this does is it breaks up your life into seven-year segments, and it's just encouraging you to go back and think about your life in these segments and ask God to come in and help you see your life through the lens of thanksgiving. And so, you know, we are shaped and we are formed by the things that we remember. And so often we remember hard things or traumatic things, or rejection or shame as an orphan and not as a child. And what this is encouraging you to do is to take those defining moments of your life where the enemy wants you to process it as an orphan and say, wait a second, where were you, God, when that happened? Show me where you were. Let Thanksgiving heal the lens of my heart so that I know I wasn't forsaken in those moments. You were with me the whole time. This has been an extremely helpful tool for me. One that has taken, this can take years, right? And it's just little by little, bit by bit. And it could be that you need to see a counselor to help you do some of those things. But I would encourage you to don't just thank God for the happy moments. Let him get in there, in the places of your heart that are painful and that are hard, and ask him to work through it with thanksgiving, with a lens of healing and with thanksgiving. And that is actually on your outline as well, on the next page, or on the back, the two tools to help us in our praise, the Psalms and then praising God through the years. We are what we remember. We are what we remember. And that is Kenneth Bailey. He is a commentator I've really grown to love. And he says this: we are what we remember. Individuals and communities select what they choose to remember. That selection shapes their identity. A family has a serious automobile accident involving a drunk driver, and some members of the family are killed. Then out of nowhere, a total stranger at risk to herself stops, picks them up, and takes them to the nearest hospital, saving the lives of other family members. Their losses will never be forgotten, but what will dominate their memories as a family? Will it be the horrors of the accident and its cause, or the extraordinary grace of their Good Samaritan? Their choice of a dominant memory will influence the inner core of their being for the rest of their lives. God's people don't forget what they suffered, but neither is it their primary focus. What matters is their redemption and their Redeemer, not their suffering. And he's quoting a passage from Jeremiah where he says, Jeremiah tells his listeners and readers to focus their memories on God's grace demonstrated on history, not on human sin and its devastation. This selection of what needs to be remembered can dramatically shape a future full of justice, peace, and security. And he's right. What we focus on and what we remember, and one day in heaven, what we will remember is not our suffering, but the great Redeemer who is there through it all. And so practice doing that in the present. Practice doing that. So let's move on to connecting to God through the habit of repentance. And we've talked some about repentance already, but this is on your outline. Going back to Matthew 6, verse 12. Jesus also teaches us to pray and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Repenting for our debts, and this is on your outline. Psalms that have shaped how I repent are Psalm 24 and Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. They've really shaped my language of repentance and understanding of repentance. And these are wonderful examples of David written. These are Psalms that two of them were written after traumatic moments of moral failure and shame where he commits sins of adultery and murder. And this, we get to, it's sort of a chronicling of his earned secure attachment, how he goes back and repairs his relationship with God, and how it can be said of him in Acts that he was a man after God's own heart, even after he had done such horrible things. It was because he chose to securely trust in God for his salvation, right? Even when he had royally messed up. And so David has taught me through the Psalms, God's word has taught me how to repent instead of looking down and in, right, which is worldly sorrow that talks about in 2 Corinthians 7 and just leads to self-hatred and diseased introspection, but to look up and out and to say, God, you are in the holy place of my heart. Against you and you only have I sinned. And to repent at the foot of the cross, receiving his forgiveness and acceptance instead of with shame and with guilt. And to do that in the prayer guide as well, and again, if you have this at home, you can go back and look. But the section on repentance, page 27 through 29, are daily prayers of repentance. And I have these three psalms listed at the top, and then I have sections, daily sins I need to confess. And then I have those I need to forgive on a one-time or an ongoing basis. Then those I need to ask for forgiveness. And then sin I struggle with habitually in areas of common temptation. And then areas of past deception and temptation I need to guard against for the present and the future. And then at the end, a statement of receiving God's forgiveness and covering love. And what I will usually do is every day I do the daily sin I need to confess, and then I will rotate through the sections. And it just keeps a fresh, like, okay, Lord, is there anyone I'm holding a grudge against in my heart? Is there anyone I need to forgive? And then is there anyone I need to ask forgiveness? Do I need to go to anyone and say, please forgive me? And then what are common areas? Okay, let me look at these daily sins. What are areas I am tripping up time and time and time again? Please help deliver me from these things, right? And then to never think we are safe from past sin. We're forgiven, but the enemy is always on the prowl, waiting for times where we're tired, seasons where our guard is down, and to know the weaknesses I have about myself. I just keep a list and to say, God, I know this is a temptation for me. Please keep me alert. Keep me awake that I may not fall into temptation time and time again, especially in seasons when my guard is down. And if you go back to Matthew 6, and I just want to say this quickly about forgiving our debtors. If you look at Matthew 6, verse 12, and then 14 and 15, Jesus says to pray, forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. And then verse 14, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And this is on your outline, forgiving our debtors. We do not earn the Father's forgiveness. Our forgiveness of others is the proof that we ourselves have understood and received the forgiveness of the Father, right? Don't read those verses that I'll forgive you if you'll forgive them. That's not what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is when you are able to forgive others of wrong done against you, it is the proof that you understand and recognize grace. That we are all sinners at the foot of the cross, right? So if you have a hang up, and I really can struggle with holding on to grudges. That's just something that I am not a person that easily forgives. It's hard for me. God, it's a consistent reminder to me. I need to back up and understand the grace that has been extended to me. If I'm having a hard time forgiving others, it's probably because I have not really fully received the grace and understood the grace that I have been given. So the second thing on your outline, in other words, by forgiving others, we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Forgiving others is the fruit that we ourselves repent and know that we have been forgiven. And then the statement of covering love in the prayer guide, that really comes from Psalm 32. And I love Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. It is not the perfect person who's the forgiven person, right? Or the blessed person, excuse me. It's not the perfect person who's the blessed person. The blessed person is the forgiven person. That's when I'm a big orphan rut for me. I have to be perfect to be blessed. No. The blessed person is the one who knows what a sinner they are and can receive forgiveness. I was in conversation with someone recently, and they said the important thing, and I was just really struggling with my brokenness and my sin. And she said, the important thing that you think about yourself is not, I'm so broken. It's the thought that immediately comes after that. I'm so broken, but I am so loved. I'm so forgiven. Because where my heart goes is I am so broken and I'm so stupid. You know, I'm so broken and I'm just such a mess up. I'm so broken. Why can't I get it together? Think, focus on that in yourself. What do you think when you sin, when you focus on your brokenness? What's the next thought? And that's that statement of covering love, because the way that we keep ourselves from sin is not by focusing on our brokenness. It's by focusing on the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. We lift our heads up and out of the mire of our sin and say, oh, but God, you are so beautiful, right? It's his love. It's his character. It's his beauty that keeps us from sin. Not because we're following such rigid rules to keep ourselves. So again, it goes back to adoration, doesn't it? It goes back to adoration. There are two additional tools in your prayer guide to help with repentance. One is prayer for repenting of the sins of the soul. And on your outline, the blanks are most of us need to learn the language of repentance. The language of repentance, which really is the language of the soul. And what that prayer does is it's a prayer that was given to me my junior year of college. I was at Wheaton College, and this professor had us in a class called Development of the Human Soul. And all semester we had gone through understanding sort of character development and different parts of the soul and how to bring them under the cross of Christ and the sanctification process. And at the very end, she gave us this beautiful prayer. And I've tried to figure out where it came from originally, and I don't know. But through the years, that has helped me understand the pitfalls of my soul more than anything else. And I think in the Western world, you know, we are so focused on intellect, on the brain. You know, I think, therefore I am. But the Hebrews and the Greeks had this whole knowledge of the soul and the different parts of the soul, something that we so lack in the Western world. So much of the journey of repentance for me and learning how to look up and out at the beauty of Jesus has been understanding who I am and how my soul is made and how to kind of get in there and clean it out, get like a good dental cleaning twice a year, and then focus on Jesus and invite him into every nook and cranny of my soul. So that is a prayer I really use a lot. I kind of rotate through the sections on a regular basis. And then sometimes, a couple times a year, I'll just pray through the whole thing. But it's just like good soul hygiene, you know? And then the other one is prayer for cleansing and healing your spiritual senses. And I wrote this several years ago. I was asked to teach at a retreat. It was in January on connecting to the Father. And I felt so far from him. And it had just been over the holidays, I had just sort of overindulged in watching Netflix and eating. And I mean, it's just like my senses were on overload with my flesh. And so I wrote this prayer asking God to come and cleanse my sense of hearing, the ways I'd heard his voice and then disobeyed, my sense of seeing, things I'd put images before my eyes that were not holy or good or true, and then the tasting things other than his word and just being dissatisfied and discontent. And then touch, ways I lifted up my hands to idols to serve them instead of serving him. And then smell, just the stench of self. You know what that smells like, where you're just sick of yourself? You just can't stand it anymore. And you just want the fragrance of the Lord. Because 2 Corinthians 2 says that we are a fragrance, an aroma to those who are perishing. And so it's just, again, it's a way several times a year of just praying, or when you are just feeling like you are oversaturated in self, to cleanse your spiritual senses and say, God, wake me up. Wake me up. Let me put holiness before my eyes and my ears and my hands. And this last blank on your outline, practicing persistent repentance is practicing good hygiene of the soul. Good hygiene of the soul. And I would say it keeps us alert and awake from the schemes of the enemy. Alert and awake. So to summarize, we've talked about developing a habit of the habit of prayer, persistent prayer, so that our ordinary moments are going to dictate the extraordinary moments that will come in our lives. Really purposely and intentionally, and I want you to think about that this week, picking a time, picking a place, picking a certain day of the week that you want to pray, just really making a commitment to doing that. And then developing the habit of praise, just linger on the phrase, "Our Father who art in heaven." Just ask the Lord to unpack that to your heart. What does it mean that you're my Father? What does it mean that you're in heaven? Because there is no way we can fully yield to someone we do not trust. Don't even try to go to the yielding part. Just linger there, right, in the praise. And then developing the habit of repentance. When God starts coming in, because we are so overwhelmed with love for him and gratitude, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. What are the things he says, "Baby, these are standing between your heart and mine, between good relationship between you and me." And developing good hygiene of the soul, thinking through, what are those areas I keep tripping up time and time and time again? Lord, come in and heal my soul, right? Heal my soul. I want to close with prayer, and I want to pray, number one, if you have never entered into relationship with the Lord, if you have never made that decision firm and clear in your heart, you are his child, and you want to establish that relationship with him, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Because it has to be a purposeful decision of saying, "I am not the boss anymore. I fear you in a healthy way. I yield my life to you. I repent for my sin. Come and cover me with your love." And then from that moment on, your adoption is secure, right? And then becomes the journey of secure attachment, learning the language of adoption as his child. And then I just want to pray that God would continue to show us what things need to be burned down in our hearts as we set that fire of relationship with him, and through praise and repentance and developing the habit of prayer this week. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you it sort of boggles our minds, God, that you would want relationship with us. But you do. You love us like we love our children. You love us. First Peter tells us that you desire for all to come to repentance. You are patient with us. So I pray that any woman here who desires relationship with you as your child, that she would admit her need to you as a sinner, admit her position as an orphan, that there's nothing that she can do to save herself, and that she needs you to come in and rescue her through adoption, through Jesus Christ. So if there's anything you need to repent or confess, do that right now and invite him to be Lord of your life. And if God is just stirring in your heart that he wants more of FaceTime with you, his child, through persistent prayer, then just tell him that. Say, "Lord, I want to make a commitment to you to spend time with you in prayer as your child." Ask for his help in making a schedule, making time, making margin and space in your life to do that. And then just tell him, you are such a good father. Thank you for being Lord over all. Thank you, Lord, that we can surrender the cares of our lives and our circumstances and our families to you. You love us and them more than we possibly ever could. Teach us to pray. Teach us to be persistent. Teach us to process our emotions before you, God, to heal from sin and woundedness and trauma that we have been carrying around in our hearts for decades, for years. Teach us to hear your voice, not the voice of the enemy, not the voice of the father of lies, but the voice of the father of truth. And let your voice groove over every orphan rut in our hearts so that we might know you and be known by you as your precious daughter. Lord, I just pray over these women. You would bless them, Lord, and keep them and cause your face to shine upon them. Be gracious to them. Lift your countenance upon them this week and give them your peace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.